Our reading this morning is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, and we're reading from verse 13, through to verse 33, the beginning of 33. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they have seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless to us his holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this day, we confess that we are so aware of our need for physical food, and yet sometimes we lack an awareness of our need to be spiritually fed, to hear your word, to receive that word and to be nourished by it. And yet how great is that need? How great is that need to hear your truth and to have our minds reoriented by it and to it? How great is our need to have our faith reinvigorated and strengthened, that we might serve you well and stand boldly and firmly to the end. How great is the need for the Holy Spirit to take your word and to sanctify our souls, to turn us away from sin towards all that you would be pleased with in the course of our lives. So, our Father, we come humbly before you this morning as children before the Father, as subjects before our King, And we pray that you would do this great work amongst us. We pray for the work of your Spirit. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the consistent themes that we have noted over these final three chapters of Luke's Gospel is the fact that alongside the glorious and the saving works of our Lord Jesus Christ, the amazing sacrifice of his death, and then the great victory of his resurrection, at the same time and kind of paralleling that commitment and faithfulness that we see in the Lord, we've also seen this ongoing expression of dullness or unbelief on the part of his closest followers. First of all, we saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane, back in chapter 22, where we read that having warned his disciples to watch and to pray lest they enter into temptation, yet later on, Jesus rose from his own prayer, from his own hour of agony, only to find his men sleeping instead. Then there was what we might describe as the ultimate expression of unbelief or of spiritual hardness with the betrayal of Judas also in that same chapter. Then came the denial of Peter three times. I do not know him, he said. And then last week, and in the context of the resurrection of Christ, we also read the woman reported all of those things to the disciples, but quote, they did not believe them. And so at the very same time as we're being given the greatest example of absolute steadfastness and commitment on the part of the Lord himself, his own unflinching loyalty to God's redemptive plans and purposes, at the same time we are also being brought face to face with just how slow, how dull, how unbelieving even his closest followers are capable of being. I say that this morning because this is precisely what then continues on in the case of these two disciples who are described in the passage that we are studying together. We're told that following the announcement of these women concerning the resurrection of Christ, two of the disciples made their way to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked there, Jesus himself, in his resurrected body, walked with them, and he talked to them. And what is very helpful, what is instructive and insightful about this ensuing conversation between these men and the Lord, and also what we're then told of those men following this interaction that they have with Jesus, is that we learn here, first of all, a little bit more concerning unbelief itself. And secondly, we also see what is the ordinary means of God's grace by which that unbelief is then cured. First of all, we see that unbelief, or at least a kind of dullness or slowness to exercise faith, we can see that this was still clearly the problem for these two men. In verse 17, we read, Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And it simply says, they stood still looking sad. In other words, at the very time when Christ had effectively announced his victory over their death and their judgment through his resurrection from the grave, remember that fact had been relayed to these men, not by strangers, but by these women whom they knew to be trustworthy. Yet there they were, still evidently downcast and sad in their demeanor, as if to say, there's no hope here. It's all gone terribly wrong. Nothing has gone according to plan. Not only that, but then you have the words of Jesus himself in verse 25, where it says that following everything he heard from the men concerning those last few days, he said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is in many ways a key verse, we might say, for this entire section that we're looking at today. He's basically saying how slow you are to think clearly, to remember, to accept what has already been revealed to you and made so clear. Now, don't misunderstand this, folks. It's not as if Jesus is being unfairly harsh or brutal towards these men who just happen to maybe have less intellectual or academic ability than someone else might have. This is a spiritual problem which is being addressed. It is a problem not just of the mind, but also of the will. The failure on the part of these men to accept with the faith of a child that which had been plainly spoken and no doubt understood in days gone by. To effectively be willing to join the dots of the last few days to everything that had been foretold and prophesied over thousands of years. Now, what is, I think, very pertinent in all of this is that if unbelief or this dullness or slowness to grasp, to receive, to believe is the continuing problem which Jesus is effectively diagnosing and then also rebuking, which it is, then what we also see in these men are basically two ways that that unbelief ultimately expresses itself. First of all, we see that it denies Christ's person, and secondly, it denies Christ's work. First of all, in verse 19, we read that the disciples answered Jesus' question by saying, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And so Jesus has just asked these men the question, "What is it that you're in conversation about?" Clearly he's giving them the opportunity to testify in biblical and spiritual terms concerning all that has taken place, all that had been prophesied, all that has just actually happened. But then in the response, there is this apparent lack of real conviction as to, first of all, his true identity. Firstly, they give him the name Jesus of Nazareth. And secondly, they describe him as a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, of course, you and I know very well that all of that is 100% accurate. He was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. He definitely did prophesy, and he certainly performed mighty deeds before God and all the people. But here's the thing. Often it is the case that the expression of unbelief is most clearly seen not in what is said, but instead in what is not said. Even one of Jesus' most hardened enemies at this time probably would have been happy to acknowledge, to concede that he came from Nazareth. They would have even said that he was some kind of prophet or teacher. They would have spoken of him as a man who performed mighty acts on the earth. But what they would not be prepared to say was that he was the Christ of God, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the one who had come down from heaven precisely to perform the will of his Father who is in heaven. And so this is the first area, if you like, or expression of unbelief on the part of these men, a failure to openly testify and to personally own the true nature and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, there is also a denial not just of his identity, but also of his works. Look at verse 20. It says, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And so what you have here is, first of all, a failure to really acknowledge God's perspective on the cross of Christ. You have this kind of speech concerning the cross, which is entirely man-centered. It's just that the chief priests did this to him. And then you also have this ongoing expectation on the part of these men that God's Messiah would be one who would grant some kind of political, even military deliverance to the Jews, to the nation of Israel itself. And of course, that misunderstanding, that failure to believe in the true meaning of Christ's work, it's actually then emphasized by the Lord's question in verse 26, where he says, was it not necessary that the Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth, notice that, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's as if he's saying, you know, never mind speaking about my death purely in terms of what the chief priests and the rulers did. Remember, men, that the whole point of my coming was to die and then to be raised, in order that I could then open up the way to glory for all who believe. He's saying, remember, this was the whole point of my coming, to do this. I am the Christ of God who came to deliver my people from their sins. Now, friends, what is very poignant about all of this is that these are actually two of the most significant expressions of unbelief, which actually then continue on in every generation. First of all, consider the atheist. The atheist is happy to believe in a Jesus who came from Nazareth, even a Jesus who was a great teacher. And what they're not happy to do is to identify him as the Christ of God, the Son of God, the one who came to die for the sins of God's people. Think about the so-called liberal Christian in the church. There's an oxymoron if ever you wanted one. The liberal is happy to think about Jesus as the Son of God. But what they're not happy to do is to accept the true meaning, the purpose of his coming. They want to turn Jesus into a champion of social justice, a kind of Christianized version of Mahatma Gandhi. Then there's what dear old Dick Lucas describes as the soft evangelicals. The soft evangelical is happy to accept Christ as the Son of God. He's even happy to speak of him as coming to die to save us from our sins. But what he's not happy to do is to accept the fact that the only basis on which he could rescue us from our sins is by suffering the fullness of God's wrath for those sins on his cross. They like atonement. They just don't like penal substitutionary atonement. They proclaim the positives. They are silent on the negatives. They like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But they do not like, no one comes to the Father except through me. They like the idea of a savior. They just don't like the basis on which he actually saves. They want a God who loves and who rescues, but they do not want a God who judges and destroys sin. And friends, this is the point, you see. What we believe, what we personally own concerning the person and the works of Jesus Christ will ultimately determine all that we are. It will determine all that we do in the course of our lives. It will even determine where we will spend eternity, whether in the place of heaven and glory with the angels surrounding the throne of the Lamb, worshipping Him night and day, or whether we are condemned to hell. Either we will accept a whole Christ as revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we will rejoice in all that He is, in all that He has done, and therefore we will live. Or we will deny His person and or His works and be condemned. There are many Christs presented and proclaimed in the church today, but there is only one Christ who must be received and believed, and He is God's holy and anointed Son, upon whom the punishment that brought us peace fell. Now this brings us on to the second thing I want us to recognize this morning, which is that if all of that concerns the nature of unbelief on the part of these disciples, what we are also then drawn to hear wonderfully is, what is it then that is necessary or used of God in order that that same unbelief is changed into conviction and faith? And I want you to notice three things before we close. First of all, God alone is the one who opens blind eyes. Verse 16, it says of these same disciples, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now the verb for kept, as in they were kept from recognizing, is krateo. And this is a word that really speaks of being ruled or placed under control, or we might say being held by another. And so the emphasis here is on the fact that it's not just they're not humanly recognizing Christ in a physical sense, but that spiritually speaking, their eyes of understanding were actually being ruled and controlled in such a way that they were incapable of or prevented from actually doing so. In other words, it is here we're reminded of our desperate dependence on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to open blind eyes. It's these words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? The point is, you know, you could reason with someone with the most well-prepared and articulate arguments and apologetics over the course of 50 years. But unless Almighty God Himself comes in power upon the heart and the mind and the soul of that man, he will remain as dead as he was when you first set eyes on him. It is a work of God. We are humbly dependent on the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, in our souls, in our minds, every day, and particularly in the blessings that come through His Word. Now, if that is the case, if it is really true that God alone is the one who sovereignly gives the eyes of knowledge, the faith to believe, then what we see next in this passage is what we describe as the ordinary means then of that same grace. In other words, you know, someone could respond to everything that's been said so far this morning by saying, well, you know, if God alone is the one who does this great work, if he alone is the one who does this work of spiritual enlightenment, then maybe it's the case that the only thing the church is called to do is to pray. To simply pray that God would indeed come in power and that He would convert sinners. Well, clearly that is the case. We are called to do that. It does teach us that. We must plead with God. We must cry out to God that his word would not only be preached, but that it would be received, and that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But you notice here, notice this, between the statement of verse 17, where the disciples were kept, it says, from understanding, and then the statement in verse 31, where it says, and their eyes were opened. Between that kind of before and after, there are these two things that Jesus does for these men. Two ordinary means by which fallen sinners are brought face to face with the true person and the works of Jesus Christ. First of all, the preaching of his word, and secondly, in the sacrament of Holy Communion. First of all, in verse 27, it says of Jesus that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we're not told here precisely the content of Jesus' preaching on this particular occasion, but what is being emphasized by Luke in this phrase, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, is the fact that the great focus of this sermon was to underline and was to demonstrate the reality that Jesus Christ himself was and is the supreme fulfillment of everything that was said in the pages of the Old Testament. That whereas the prophets of God spoke his word, he is the word itself which became flesh. That whereas Aaron offered up a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the Jews, he is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. That whereas David was anointed as king over Israel, Christ is the King of Kings who has been appointed to rule and to reign over the heavens and the earth. No doubt he would have spoken of that great first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, as he walked along the road with these two men. That great announcement when God declared to Satan, the Antichrist, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He might have spoken about Noah's ark, how he was the true ark of God who would one day rescue his people from the rivers of divine and eternal judgment on the last day. He might have reminded them of the ram that was offered in the place of Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 22, and how he is the true and final substitute who is sacrificed for the sins of the elect. And then, having dealt with the many pictures and the pointers from the history of Moses and the Pentateuch, he would have no doubt then moved on to all that was prophesied concerning his life, but particularly his death. The fact that he was the Emmanuel who was prophesied as being born to a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. The fact that he was the righteous servant whose delight is always in the law of the Lord in Psalm 1. The fact that he was that forsaken one who cries out to his Father in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was the very one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. And that he was the one whose soul would not be abandoned to Sheol, but instead who would be raised up to sit at the right hand of God forevermore, as prophesied and spoken of in Psalm 16. And friends, as he said all of these things, and many other things besides, look at what it says in verse 32. After Jesus had left the men in the village, and their eyes had been opened, they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us. While he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures. In other words, did our hearts not burn within us as he showed us who he really is? As he took us through the scriptures and demonstrated before our very eyes and into our little minds that he is the one who is before all and in all, and all things exist for his praise and his glory. And as that truth made its way into their minds, God caused this burning in their hearts. It's as if God is saying to us in a sense, yes, he is the one who causes that burning in the heart. He is the one who opens the blind eyes, but the means by which that spiritual work takes place is when the word of God is opened up and preached in such a way that is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. And that is what was happening here. Jesus himself was preaching the word of God to these men in such a way that left them in absolutely no doubt that he was and he is the very epicenter of all that is disclosed, of all that is revealed in the pages of our Bibles. And as he did, God caused a burning in their hearts by the power and the work of his Holy Spirit. Is this not always our prayer? That we would not come to a church on a Sunday and simply go through religious motions, but that God's word would be spoken, heralded, preached from the pulpits of our land, and as it is, that hearts would burn and be changed and really transformed and brought to faith in the gospel. And yet, just before we close this morning, and so fittingly when you think about what we're here to do today, notice here there is another means that God uses to bless these particular men, to bring them further on to that point of personal conviction, awakening, realization. It says in verse 30, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, there has been some debate over the years as to whether or not Jesus was actually conducting a reenactment of the Lord's Supper itself here, or whether he was simply sharing a meal with these men. Augustine, for example, believed that this was the Lord's Supper itself. Other good men have disagreed with that. But what I would say is that whether it was the Lord's Supper being reenacted or whether it wasn't, what does seem likely, if not probable, is that that is at least what these men were being reminded of. And it is at least what God himself is pointing us to in the way that Luke describes these particular events. First of all, you notice that Jesus himself is the one who prays and then breaks the bread, when actually the custom at this particular time in the first century would have always been for the host, the owner of the house, to do that. And so first of all, Jesus takes the position of host at the table with his people. And secondly, you notice the way that Luke describes what actually took place. It says Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. It's almost identical words to those that we read back in chapter 22, verse 19, concerning the Last Supper itself, where Luke writes, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks or blessed, he broke it and gave it to them. And so you have the word of God preached. You have this table at which Christ himself becomes the host, and you have at least a pointing towards the bread and the wine of the Last Supper. And it is through these ordinary means of God's grace, we are told, that not only did the hearts of these fallen, dull sinners literally burned within them, but their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Think about that, friends. God could have easily revealed all of this at the very beginning of the journey when they were first walking along the road that day with Jesus himself. But instead, he chooses to use the preaching of his word, the teaching of the scriptures, and then the supper with Jesus to awaken them and to bring them to a full knowledge of the truth. It is such a wonderful reminder to us, friends, that what we're doing whenever we sit under the preaching of God's word, whenever we gather around the table of the Lord, what we are engaged in this morning is the greatest, it is the most glorious thing it is humanly possible to be engaged in this side of eternity. Why? Because it is in these ordinary activities carried out by fallen, fragile sinners that Almighty God is pleased to do this extraordinary work in the hearts and the souls of his believing saints. And so my prayer is that God would be pleased to do this for us even now, as we come to the table of our Lord this morning. May we too see Christ and know him as he really is. May we too have hearts that literally burn within us as we consider the weightiness of his truth and the glory of his saving work on our behalf. May we be truly nourished in our souls as we feed upon these wonderful riches of his amazing grace in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us personally in the course of our lives, for showing us the true nature and the works of Jesus Christ, for equipping us with the faith to believe the gospel, to submit to your law, and to live for your glory. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would seal the truth proclaimed in each of our hearts. And we pray that you would take this moment as we gather around the table of our Savior to bless all your people. We pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would grant us a clearer vision of Christ and his glory. And we pray that you would equip us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.